Well, we began to look at chapter 9 last week, and I started with an introduction to chapters 9 through 11, and that's because they really do go together. But if you recall, we talked about the fact that Israel is God's chosen people. And while that is certainly true, there's also an underlying theme, and that's especially found in chapter 9, and it's God's sovereignty in making that decision. Now, I have to be honest. I really do. This is a subject that even some of the best and the brightest scholars will tell us that they haven't got a firm handle on. And they come to that place of admitting that there's much mystery involved in this. But here we are, and so we're going to do our best. And I'm trusting we'll all come away from this feeling like we've taken a step in the right direction of bettering our understanding of God acting in His sovereign power. Well, let me take us back to more recent history in regard to the nation of Israel. Now, actually, some of us here were even alive when this came to pass and may even remember this happening. I'm sure you had to be a very small child then, of course. But it was in 1948, the Jews reestablished the nation of Israel in part of the ancient land that God had promised them through Abraham. Now, the miracle is that they hadn't existed as a nation since Rome conquered them in AD 70. And maybe the greater miracle yet is that they maintained their distinction as Jews for all those years. Well, that was in 1948. And then in 1967, in what has become known as the Six-Day War, they acquired more of that land, including full control of the city of Jerusalem. But in spite of all of that, modern-day Israel is not a theocracy. And by that, I mean that God is not their sovereign Lord. And neither is it a nation governed by God-serving leaders. Now, that probably is a surprise to some of us. Now, although it contains large and influential religious groups, it is, like most nations of today, a secular state. In fact, some Israelis are openly atheistic. But there are many others who cherish their religious biblical heritage and see it as the key to justifying their right to the land. Now, this one, as I was reading about this, this was a new one for me, but some even believe that the state of Israel is the Messiah spoken of figuratively in the Old Testament, that it is the promised deliverer who would regain Jewish rights and influence in a world where the nation has so long been persecuted and suppressed. Now, one such group even goes so far as to draw parallels between this nationalistic view and the claims of Christians that the historical person of Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's claimed by them that like Jesus, the nation of Israel was sovereignly called or destined into existence as its own Messiah. And their argument goes like this. They remind us that the nation of Israel, small as it was, faced destruction by famine and was protected in the land of Egypt, just as the infant Jesus faced destruction by Herod and was taken by Mary and Joseph to Egypt for protection. But then a couple of thousand years later, that nation / Messiah became despised and hated by the world and was crucified, as it were, by the Romans in AD 70, just as Jesus had been crucified by the Romans some 40 years earlier. And then, just as Jesus was resurrected to new life on the third day, the nation of Israel was raised up to new national life in the third millennium, and the general timing of that is somewhere between 1948 and 1976. Now, I think we can all see the parallel there. I'm not saying it's right, just that parallel does exist. Now, on the other hand, there are many religious Jews in Israel who are still waiting for the first coming of their Messiah. But the Messiah they are looking for is just like the one the Jews in the New Testament times were. It's a man who'll come as a deliverer from human oppression and not from sin. They believe that he will someday triumphantly enter the eastern gate of Jerusalem and that he'll establish his throne in that city, setting in place their nation's supremacy from which he will rule the rest of the world. All that to say that now that they are back in the land God promised them, there are very few Jews who actually acknowledge Jesus as their true Messiah. You know, they might live where the prophets lived and walk where Jesus walked, but they do not truly believe their own prophets. The bottom line is that they honor the memory of these prophets, but not the truth they proclaimed. But of course, far worse than all of that is the fact that they reject the truth of the sacrifice Jesus made in giving up his life for their sin. One commentator I was reading said this. He said, "Many Israelis pragmatically appreciate evangelical Christians who strongly support the state of Israel, but Jewish gratitude for such Christian patronage is based largely on its power to help them achieve their own economic and political ends." Well, that brings us to questions that Jews everywhere might express to us as Christians. And they can be phrased something like this. And I looked at this in part last week as one of the questions Paul anticipated his readers might have. But here's their question to us, and the first main reason why they don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. It goes like this. If, as you Christians say, God sent his Son to earth as the promised King and Savior to redeem Israel and the world to himself, how could his ancient chosen people have not recognized and accepted him? That's a good question, isn't it? It's one I've often wondered as I've thought about it. Well, their argument continues like this. How could the majority of Jews who Christians acknowledge to be God's uniquely chosen race, how could they have rejected their promised and long-awaited Messiah and even put him to death? If the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, as well as the vast majority of Jews today and of every age since, if they've not recognized him as their own Messiah, then it's completely irrational to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was, or much less still is, who Christians claim him to be. Do you follow their train of thinking? They assume that those very dilemmas in and of themselves disprove that Jesus could have been the Messiah. They conclude that Christianity is nothing more than a perversion of the true God-given religion of Judaism. Well, there are a couple other reasons Jews don't accept Christianity. And there's lots of reasons, but these are some of the main ones. The second one is that it supersedes or replaces the covenant God made to Israel through Moses. Well, at least it claims to from their perspective. We'd actually say that it's a fulfillment of it. And then the third reason is that it opens the door for Gentiles to come directly to God on the same terms as Jews and thereby become full and unqualified members of the family of God without passing through the conduit of Judaism. Now that might be their current position, but as you and I know, we already see that question arising in the early church amongst believing Jews. Back in Acts 15, there we see that even the Jewish Christians were struggling with whether or not the Gentiles who were coming to Christ needed to first become circumcised, needed to first become Jews. But as you and I know, to accept the new covenant of Christ is to recognize that it fulfilled and replaced the old covenant. And thus it completely nullified the ceremonies and all those man-made rabbinical traditions, and that it also set Israel aside as God's uniquely chosen nation in order to call out a new people from the Gentiles, who were thus offered equal access to God through his grace and favor. And so in the minds of most of the Jews in Jesus and Paul's day, Christianity, in their opinion, was, as I said earlier, under reason one, was nothing more than a heretical movement, one that was attempting to override the covenant and the promises given through Abraham and reiterated again to other patriarchs in addition to the covenant and the law God gave through Moses. Most Jews then consider Christianity to be a total denigration of God's integrity and his faithfulness. Now, because the Judaism of his day was so deeply steeped in the legalistic works of righteousness found in the rabbinical traditions. And because God's plan to offer salvation on equal terms to the Gentiles, it was a mystery that wasn't really fully revealed in the Old Testament covenant, Paul devotes these three chapters of his letter to the Roman clarifying the place of Israel in the present church age. Let me read to you how Paul explained this mystery to the church in Ephesus. This is Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Well, all that brings us to the rest of chapter 9. Last week, if you'll recall, we looked at the first five verses, but for the verses that remain in this chapter, we're going to find that Paul gives us four main reasons why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not blasphemous heresy, and in particular, why its rejection by most individual Jews and by them as a nation does not impugn God's righteous and just character. It doesn't invalidate his revelation as given in the Old Testament. It doesn't alter the means of salvation. And neither does it mean that Israel has lost her place in his ultimate plan of redemption. Well, the first reason is found in our text for today. In these verses, Paul declares that the unbelief of Israel is consistent with God's promises. And that's what we're going to dig into in just a couple of minutes from now. And then he gives the second reason in verses 14 to 24. It's that it's also consistent with his person, God's person. And then his third reason is found in verses 25 to 29. And it's that it's consistent with God's prophetic revelation. And then he gives a fourth reason in verses 30 to 33. And in those verses he says that it's consistent with God's prerequisite of salvation by faith. Well, let's focus our attention on our text for this morning in the time that's remaining. And I'm just going to take a second and turn this fan on me. So I'll invite you to follow along with me here. I'm going to read our text. So Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Just hold on to that thought there. Nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember I told you about those passages or these three chapters last week and how my tendency was kind of skim through them real fast? Well, this was especially one of those parts. Well, as we talked about in last week's message, Paul began his correction of the Jewish false belief about the gospel of Christ by declaring his own great love for his fellow Israelites. And calling on both Jesus and the Holy Spirit as his witness, he tells them that because of his unceasing anguish over their eternal alienation from God, he would gladly sacrifice his own salvation if doing so could redeem his fellow Jews. Now, Paul, of course, knew that that was impossible. And I told you last week he was speaking emotionally and not theologically. But he wanted them to hear his heart. He wanted them to hear about his great love for them and his deep desire to see all of them come to Christ. Now, I think that not only was that true, but he also wanted them to hear his heart before he told them the bad news. The bad news was that all of their God-given advantages and blessings were of no avail before God if they continued to reject God's Son, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. By implication, he was saying that in rejecting Jesus, the nation as a whole had rejected God and had thus lost their status as God's favored and divinely blessed nation. In other words, she would no longer be the apple of God's eye. She would no longer be the people upon whom God would pour out all his great blessings of care and protection. Well, the question then is, doesn't this supposed rejection by God constitute a violation of his promises and as such put his integrity in question? You know, something, of course, the Jews said could never happen because God would never violate his promises to them. Well, it was on the basis of that reasoning that even though the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they felt justified in their rejection because they concluded it was based on a sound defense of God's character. But not only that, they also reasoned that because it was almost unanimous by all the leadership in Israel, it proved that Jesus was definitely not the Messiah. Now, in case you're wondering, the first of the reasons I just mentioned that Paul gave for opposing this prevalent Jewish belief that Israel's rejection of Jesus proved that he couldn't have been the Messiah is that Israel's unbelief as a nation was totally in line with God's promises or predictions that he'd made to them thousands of years before. Look again at the first part of verse 6 where he says, "It's not as though God's word had failed," or more literally, "has fallen." It's not as though God's word has fallen. Now he's referring to Israel's adoption as sons and the divine glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises that we looked at last week in verse 4. God had not canceled or in any way invalidated the ultimate fulfillment of his promises to them. But let me take you back to Jeremiah. This was during the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, some 500 to 700 years before the New Testament. But through him, God had long ago assured his people, and this is what he says in Jeremiah 32:42, "As I've brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them." So God promises that he's going to fulfill all those things he said he was going to do for them. Then through Isaiah, he says, "So as my word that goes out from my mouth," and we're familiar with this one, "it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." I mean, from where we sit today, and as we look back at their history, we can see that although God has punished them as a nation for their unbelief, he's not allowed their many trials and dispersions. And I'm thinking again about their deportation from Israel, the first by the Assyrians in 722, and then by the Babylonians in 586, and then later partially by Rome in AD 70, and entirely by AD 132. And I mean, this is the amazing thing, as I already said, in all of this, in spite of that, as I mentioned, he has not allowed their total obliteration as a distinct people. I mean, it almost seems impossible if you start to think about it, but after nearly 2,000 years, and I'm again talking about what transpired in 1948, but at that time, they were reestablished in their own land and were recognized by the rest of the world as an independent sovereign state. Now, even though that is true, them being brought back into their own land does not prove that as a nation, they are once again pleasing to God. I base that on the fact that, as Paul said earlier in this letter, physical descent from Abraham has never made an individual Jew a member of God's family. Well, as Paul continues to explain how Jewish unbelief of Jesus being their Messiah does not discredit God's word, he writes in verses 7 and 8 of our text, "Nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, we looked at the first part of verse 6 a few minutes ago, but now let's look at the second part. There, Paul wrote this. He said, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." In other words, even though they are in the line of Isaac through Jacob, who God later calls Israel, that fact did not make all of his physical descendants true heirs of the promise. Now, because he knew that the Jews were familiar with them, what Paul does is he chooses familiar Old Testament text to support his point here. And what he does is he takes them back to Genesis 16 and the next few chapters after that, where it talks about the fact that really the first male descendant of Abraham was not Isaac, it was Ishmael. And this was the son that he'd had through Hagar, the Egyptian maid of his wife Sarah. Now, I think most of you are probably familiar with the story, but disbelieving God's promise that Abraham would have an heir through her, Sarah gave Abraham, her slave Hagar, to be another wife, so to speak, and insisted that he would father a male heir through her. And that's in Genesis 16. In that culture, the child born to Hagar would be considered to actually be Sarah's. Well, in due time, Ishmael was born. And had he been Abraham's only son, he would have also been his only heir. Now, although Ishmael was Abraham's son, and though Sarah was past the age of normal childbearing, it was through her, Abraham's true wife, that God had previously given the assurance that the true son, the son of his promise, would be born. Now that's in Genesis 17. There God told Abraham he'd establish his covenant with a son to be born him by Sarah, who God tells him is to be named Isaac, and that it'll be an everlasting covenant for Isaac's descendants after him. Well, that was the passage Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 9. Now in Genesis 25, we're told that after Sarah had died, Abraham had actually had six more sons through a new wife. But like Ishmael, none of them could be the heir of the promise either. And not only could the descendants of those sons not be the children of God's promise, and this is where this all can get a little confusing, but even the privileged descendants of Sarah through Isaac could not become full heirs of the promise just because of their physical lineage. What Paul's inferring by this is that God has always known that there would be Jews who would be spiritually dead and cut off from the promise and also from salvation. Paul's essentially stating the same thing in verse 8 where he says it's not the natural children who are God's children. All that to say that just because many Jews, including the majority of Israel, Israel's supposed spiritual leaders, rejected and still reject Jesus, it does not prove that he is not the Messiah. Nor does it cast any doubt on God's integrity, because the truth is they do not represent the true Israel, even though they're physically descended from Abraham. And that's because the true children of promise are those who God predestined or preordained would choose to embrace Christ. And that was something God offered to them as a gift of his grace, just as he does to us, and something their faith, and ours too, was also instrumental in securing for them. So again, the unbelief, the sin, the rejection, and the hostility of Israel toward Jesus is not proof that he is not the Messiah. In fact, to the contrary, all of this fits perfectly with God's promise, one that anticipated that not all Jews would believe in Jesus and thus be saved. Now, that truth was illustrated already during the time of Elijah. I'm not sure of how familiar you are with this story, but because of the continuous threats against his life, not only by the priests of Baal, but mostly by King Ahab and his queen Jezebel of Israel, Elijah came to this place where he was convinced that all of Israel had departed from worshiping God. Well, later in the book of Romans, Paul reminds his readers of the prophet's fearful complaint and also of God's reassuring reply. That's found in 1 Kings 19. Well, in Romans 11, 3 and 4, Paul says that Elijah says this to God, "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Elijah's exhausted at this time. He's in a state of depression. But what was God's answer to him, Paul asks? This was the answer. "I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, even during the ministry of that great miracle-working prophet, the vast majority, remember, there were 600,000 men, plus all their wives and their children, you know, besides, who came out of Egypt. So whatever the population was by this time, it was for sure only a very small fraction. Now, I was just doing some guesstimating, and I was guesstimating that at this time, and I may be way off, it could have been way more, might have been a little less, but I'm going to guesstimate that there had to have been at least 2.5 million Jews in Israel at this time. So if you do the math, you know, 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee of 2.5 million people, you know what that comes to? 0.0028%. I mean, we talk about our missionaries, our international workers, going into countries with, you know, 0.5% or 1% or 3%, and we're just aghast that there's that few believers in these countries. But here, in the time of Elijah, the nation of Israel has got 0.0028% are actually followers of God. Now, even though Abraham's called the father of our faith, it was already from very shortly after the fall. I'm just taking you back, right back to the beginning. It was shortly after the fall, and long before God had even made his covenant with Abraham, that God had established that the only way a person can become righteous is by faith. It's the Hebrew writer who helps us understand this. He tells us that in regard to Adam's own son, so Adam, of course, is the first man that God created, right? So Adam's own sons, Cain and Abel, tells us that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because it was offered in faith, and that the sacrifice of Cain was rejected because it was not offered in faith. We see that in Hebrews 11:4, where it says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead." Now, Isaac is also a good illustration of a true child of God. And that's because long before he was even conceived, he was divinely chosen from among the descendants of Abraham to be the heir of the promise. His becoming the spiritual child of God was just as sovereignly and supernaturally preordained as was his becoming the physical child of Abraham. That sovereign choice, made effective by Abraham's faith, is true of every person who's ever been saved, both before and after Isaac. Well, let me also take you to the story of Nathanael. I'm just giving you examples and illustrations here. Let me take you to the story of Nathanael. And he was one of Jesus' disciples. Now, even before Jesus met Nathanael, and this is just a fascinating story, but Jesus just sees him. He hasn't met him before. He sees him walking toward him. And this is what he says of him in John 1, verse 47. He says, "Behold," and I'm using the NASB here, "behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now that word "indeed" comes from the Greek word alethos, which means genuine. So of all the Jews in Israel at that time, Jesus identifies Nathanael as a true, genuine Israelite, which by implication would be to say that most of the other Jews in Israel at that time were not genuine Jews. You know, no matter how impeccable their genealogy was from Abraham. Now notice also that Jesus said that Nathanael was also spiritually without deceit or pretense, meaning that he was a spiritual descendant of Abraham who trusted in God rather than in his human lineage or his own works. Now this again really gets interesting. In stark contrast to Nathanael, the religious leaders who confronted Jesus while he was teaching in one of the temple courts, and I'm looking at John chapter 8 for this particular occasion, but it tells us that they were pretty upset with Jesus when he told them that they needed to receive his truth in order to be free. Now listen to their response. "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And so then Jesus explains to them that he's speaking of freedom from sin, which only he, God's Son, could deliver them from. And they immediately appealed to their presumed righteousness, again, based on their physical descent from Abraham. And to that, Jesus says in verses 39 and 40, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, he says, you are determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. And then I love this. A few verses later, verse 44, we see Jesus calling these unbelieving Jewish leaders sons of their father, the devil. How'd you like to be called that? And then in verse 47, he says, and listen to this, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God. Well, Paul's assertion in Romans chapter 9 echoes what Jesus says to those unbelieving Jews in the temple, and what he also emphasized some years earlier in his letter to the Galatian church. Again, Paul's point, and not just in our text for today, but also all the way to the end of this chapter, is that Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah did not prove that he was not of God. Instead, to the contrary, what it did was it proved that unbelieving Israel and Israelites were not of God. See, their rejection did not annul God's promise. Instead, it gave further evidence that his promise had always been to those who believed as Abraham believes, and not to those who were just his physical descendants. At the end of the chapter I quoted from Galatians just a few moments ago, Paul reiterates that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God's just and righteous character does not allow for the possibility of his failing to fulfill any of his promises to us. So you see, in addition to the primary problems of their love of sin and their lack of faith, the great obstacle for the Jews of Paul's day, and something that's also true for the great majority of them today, was and is their failure to understand the true meaning of God's promises. The prophets repeatedly made it clear that just as only Isaac would be the physical heir of the promise, so would only a remnant qualify as the recipients of God's promises to Abraham. Near the end of Romans 9, Paul, in quoting Isaiah, wrote this. He said, it's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah, which you and I know, and both those cities have been wiped off of the face of the earth by God. Now the good in all of this, the good in all of this is that God always raises up in the right time and the right place those whom he chooses to accomplish his divine plans and purposes. Let me just give you a few examples. We know that God led Ruth to return to Judah with Naomi, her mother-in-law. Now, some people are puzzled by that. She was a Moabitess, not an Israelite at all. So why did he do that? That's a good question. But we do know that down the road, she was actually the ancestor of King David. And that David may never have been born if that hadn't happened. And then another example is Mordecai. He sensed the same truth when he told his niece Esther, this is Esther 4:14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And here's the famous words, and who knows, but that you've come to a royal position for such a time as this. And then, of course, the supreme example of God raising up the right person at the right time was his sending his own son to bring salvation to Israel and to the world. I love how Paul worded this. And if you do a study of history and all the things that were happening, I mean, it's just amazing all the things that had to transpire so that the fullness of time would come. As Paul writes in Galatians, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Well, Paul then continues more with more illustrations, pardon me, of this truth in verse 10 of our text, where he writes this. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now, God had specifically chosen Rebekah not only to become Isaac's wife, but also to bear him twin sons. Yet instead of allowing those twins to be equal heirs of Isaac, God sovereignly chose Jacob above Esau. And he did that, Paul writes in verses 11-12, even before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. God did not choose both sons to continue the physical line of promise, but sovereignly chose Jacob and passed over Esau even before they were born. And he did that, we're told, so that his purpose might stand. Jacob and Esau not only had the same father and mother, but they were also born at the same time. Now, technically, Esau was born slightly ahead of Jacob, but God purposely disregarded that fact, telling their mother that contrary to the custom of that day, the older will serve the younger. As Paul says in verse 12, where he's quoting from Genesis 25. See, God already knew. He already knew. And that's because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But he already knew that Esau and all of his descendants would reject him. And we now know that what God said to Rebekah when he told her that Esau would serve his younger brother, that also extended to their descendants as well. Now, there's no biblical record of Esau personally being subservient to Jacob, but there is much evident over the centuries that followed that the nation of Edom, which descended from Esau, was often in direct or indirect subservience to and in conflict with the nation of Israel, which of course descended from Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. Now you can, if you want, you can just jot down Amos 1 verses 11 and 12 and Obadiah 1:10, where you'll see statements about that. Now because he is a God of truth and justice, he certainly did not condone Jacob and his mother's deceit of his blind father in order to receive the blessing of the firstborn. And yet, as he often does, God used Jacob's deception to fulfill his own divine purposes, which he could have accomplished perfectly in any case, with or without sinful human intervention. Jacob's sin did not annul God's promise in the least degree. But, and this is a very important but it sure did bring painful and unnecessary problems to Jacob himself as well as to many others. Now, unlike Esau, Jacob sought after God and had a heart for God. But he did suffer because of his lack of trust in God to accomplish his own purposes in his own holy way and in his own divine time. Now, Paul's next statement, found in the last verse of our text for this morning, summarizes what he has just written. And this is actually a quote from Malachi chapter 1. Now, you have to admit, at a first read, it seems a little shocking and somewhat contrary to our view of God. Because there Paul writes this, he says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But just because God's prediction that the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob did not directly apply to those two individuals, but rather to their descendants, so God's declaration here seems to apply the same way. The book of Genesis does not mention the divine hatred of Esau himself. And this declaration by Malachi that God hated Esau was written over 1,000 years after Esau lived. All that to say that a more reasonable interpretation of the prophet's statement would seem to indicate that God's hatred is more against Esau's idolatrous descendants. In the same way, God's love of Jacob would refer more to Jacob's descendants, who, although often rebellious and sometimes idolatrous, were his sovereignly chosen people through whom Jesus would eventually come. I like what one commentator said. He said, in an analogous way, through the illustrations of Isaac and Jacob, God shows that out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come a chosen remnant of redeemed Jews, and that others would remain in unbelief and thereby forfeit the spiritual promises of God. Now, Paul had already told us in previous verses that God's justification for choosing Jacob over Esau was not based on their personal characteristics or their works, but instead was solely on the basis of his sovereignty, a mystery that our finite human minds can't fully begin to fathom. From them came two distinct nations. One would receive God's blessing and protection. The other would receive his divine judgment. Now, Paul has already established the absolute necessity of human faith in salvation. You know, with Abraham being the spiritual father of all those who trust in God, and we studied that when we looked at chapter 4, verse 11. But the power of salvation is entirely as a result of God's grace. And the primary purpose of it is to bring him glory. Now, with that in the back of our minds, how Jacob and his descendants were chosen by God and Esau and his descendants were rejected by him, many would say, including Christians, that it is totally out of character for God to do that. But the clear truth of Scripture is that God is God, and that by definition, whatever he does can be nothing but just and righteous. God doesn't need justification for anything that he does, including calling some men to salvation while not calling others. In fact, that is how he has always acted. So in the end, we can only acknowledge with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:9 and with full belief, but far from full understanding, that God, the one who has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. He is a faithful God. Well, what does all of this say to us this morning? It's been a deep message, a lot of deep theology here, and I was thinking maybe next week Ron will come and he'll present kind of another side of the doctrine of election and preordination and predestination, but if he doesn't, I was thinking maybe when we come back in the fall, maybe I'd bore you to tears, but it's a fascinating subject. And what I would do is present, you know, the two sides with many of their offshoots on this whole, you know, the difference between these two that can both be supported in Scripture. But we'll see how that goes. But what does all of this say to us? Now, I don't know about you, but I can think of a couple of things that really pop out to me. And one of them is this. It's that those of us who were born into Christian families, we need to be careful in assuming that because mom and dad were or are believers, that we automatically have an in with God. You see, that's what the Jews of Paul's day thought. They thought it was all about pedigree. But no, the truth is that yes, you're incredibly blessed if you have a Christian heritage. But the fact of the matter is, you must still choose for yourself whether or not you will trust God for your salvation by embracing Jesus and all that he has done for you. So that's the first danger that I see in all of this. Another danger is thinking that because, you know, you're a faithful attender of church and that you are committed to doing all kinds of things. You know, you teach Sunday school. You're involved in other ministries, both within and without the church. That because you do, and I've put that in quote in my notes, because you do all these things for God, that you've somehow earned a right standing before God because of your own efforts. Well, Paul had the right perspective on this, and this was in 1 Corinthians. But Paul talks about the fact that why he did what he did was not to score those brownie points I was talking about with God, but rather because he just realized that all that Christ had done for him was just so incredible, that it was his love in return to Christ that compelled him, that gave him the deep desire of his heart to want to do these things, that it motivated him to be obedient to God and to engage in the work of Christ, as I said, not to earn brownie points, but rather in response to recognizing what God did for him in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've never thought of it like this before, but God preordained that those who receive his free gift of grace, something they can only do by faith or by their belief in Jesus, and which will be evidenced by their obedience, but God preordained that those who receive it by faith are those who are truly called his children of promise, those who are truly saved. Now, I grew up in a tradition that was an error of both of those things. So I have no doubt that some of us might have misunderstood that too, or maybe have been confused about these things, but I'm trusting that it's been clarified for you this morning. And as with all messages, If you have any questions about anything I've said, by all means, come and see me. I would love to talk to you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I know it's a hot day and we've done some heavy slugging here. And I also know, Father, that there are those who would interpret this passage of Scripture in a different way. And these aren't slouches. These are you know, solid biblical scholars who come to these conclusions. My father, my prayer is for those of us who've maybe been confused by these things or maybe been thinking the wrong things, thinking that Lord, just because we go to church and just because, you know, when we look at our neighbors around us, they don't, or just because we work in the Sunday school or we serve in different capacities or we go to the seniors' homes and we help out some of the older folk or we go to the soup kitchens and we help out there. Somehow, Lord, sometimes we think that we're scoring with you and we forget to realize that you've already done everything possible for us so that we could approach your very throne of grace. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to score points with you. And Lord, I know we sometimes struggle with those things, but I pray if there's been any confusion, there would be clarity this morning, something only you can do by your Holy Spirit. Father, I also know that sometimes we think just because mom and dad were faithful followers of Christ, we automatically have an in. And Lord, we've all heard that expression that Christianity is almost extinct, and every generation needs to come anew and be renewed in the Spirit. And I pray that none of us here would be riding on the coattails of mom and dad, but we would realize that we need to come to you in and of ourselves by faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. So Lord, again, thank you for these words by Paul. He was seeking with all of his heart to clarify things for his own brethren, his own fellow Israelites. But in the same way, Lord, there are times where we need clarification on some of these things, and we're grateful to you for the provision of your word to us, where we find everything that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you, to live a life that is worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.